This is the 11th lesson in our study of apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. The subject for this lesson is the reliability and canonicity of the New Testament. The point of this lesson is that the New Testament is an accurate historical record, and that its divine nature is attested to by the Lord Jesus and by the apostles. Before we get into the content of the lesson, let's again look at our quiz based on the reading that you have done in preparation for the lesson. First of all, from Paul Little's book, Know Why You Believe, Chapter 7. Number one, archaeology has cleared up all historical questions about Scripture. The answer to that is false. Page 50. It is true that archaeology has cleared up many historical questions, but not nearly all historical questions. But it's also important to note that no archaeological discovery has ever shown an error in Scripture, which allows the interpreter of Scripture to go forward with great confidence that none is going to be found. But it's not simply archaeology that gives us that confidence that there is no error in Scripture, because if Scripture is truly from God, then God Himself could not make a mistake. Number two, historical truth, but not spiritual truth, can be confirmed by archaeology. That's true, page 51. That's because Scripture is not just history, but it is also God's view or God's interpretation of history. And only God can confirm spiritual truth. Number three, the majority of archaeological evidence for comparison with Scripture is a collection of potsherds and artifacts. That's false, page 51. The majority of archaeological evidence for comparison with Scripture is actually Eastern inscriptions. Number four, New Testament archaeology is primarily a matter of written documents. True, page 55. Now from Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There, section 3, chapter 5, number 5. Schaeffer believes that through nature, man can reasonably come to a unified field of knowledge. The answer to that is false, pages 108 and 109. Number 6. Scientific proof, philosophical proof, and religious proof follow the same rules. That's true, page 109. That is to say that the methodology of all three in seeking truth is the same. All three attempt to be consistent. They attempt to be logical. They attempt to take all evidence into consideration before coming to a conclusion. In those ways, they follow the same rules. Number seven. Although man may say that he is no more than a machine, his whole life denies it. That's true, page 110. What machine has ever gotten angry at another machine because it was afraid that that machine was going to take its place? Or what machine has ever sat around moping, depressed, because it can't find purpose in life? Number eight, scientific relativity implies that all scientific laws are in a constant state of flux. That's false, page 111. Number nine, Christians can be rational without being merely rational. That's true. Pages 112 and 113. To be rational is to be reasonable, but to be merely rational is to be rationalistic or anti-supernatural. Number 10. The new theology has little or no place for content. That's true, page 114. Content is virtually irrelevant according to the new theology. What it aims for is an emotional or a spiritual response. That's why those who follow the new theology are able to use old-fashioned words with new meanings. And it's really a kind of deception, because they speak of the cross, for instance, and yet do not mean the literal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, but merely mean an example or something else that produces an emotional response in the listener. Number 11. The English translation of the Bible is a translation of many other translations. That's false. You recognize that's a review question. And number 12, archaeological discoveries have confirmed the JEDP theory of Pentateuchal computation. That's false. Also a review question. All right, now to our subject for this class period, the reliability and the canonicity of the New Testament. The charge is made that the Bible is not from God, but that it's merely a human book written by men. And if it is simply human, then it does not have the absolute authority which it would have if it were truly divine. Authority, the whole subject of authority, is in fact probably the most crucial problem that folks face in the spiritual realm. Who or what is the authority? Who is boss? Who has the right to tell me what to believe or what to do? I think that it is a fact that unless one is willing to let God be the authority in his life, he'll never really understand the Christian revelation, because it is based upon God's claim to absolute authority over all mankind. If he is the creator of the entire universe, if he is the creator of mankind, then he is sovereign over mankind. And without that recognition, or the willingness to allow him to be that, one simply cannot understand God's revelation. This is why Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, John 7, verse 17, if any man is willing to do his will, the Father's will, he shall know of the teaching, and there he is talking about my teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. You will notice that he says a man must be willing to do God's will before he will actually be able to recognize the source and authority of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if a man is willing to do God's will, then he will know the source of Christ's doctrine. Those who are not willing to do God's will must rebel against God's claims to authority. Few would like to simply boldly challenge God. At least in this society, it is more civilized to say, I believe in God, than to challenge God to a duel. So rather than take on God directly, most folks will simply question whether God has in fact revealed himself as Scripture says. Because if God is not the creator, if he is not the final judge, if he is not the author of Scripture and uniquely the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, Then one is free to believe any religion he chooses, to believe whatever he wants to believe, to do whatever he wants to do. If God is not boss, then man is boss. And the temptation that Satan threw at Eve in the Garden of Eden, when he said, "Listen to me and you'll be like God," is still being thrown around today, and it finds many followers. Cut free from God's revelation so that you can do what you want to do and be God in your own life. So in our study of apologetics, we have been looking at the counterclaims to God's revelation through creation first, then through conscience or man's moral and psychological nature secondly, and now through Scripture. The revelation of God in creation and conscience tells us certain things about God's existence. But only the revelation of God in Scripture and history clearly reveal His will and His plan to save a person from sin through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Bible has come under much attack throughout history to keep its message from having absolute authority. There was a time when it was considered to be almost too special for the common man. During that age, it was chained to the pulpits in the churches, and the church authorities took God's authority for themselves. They virtually became gods in people's lives. In our age, the opposite is true. The Bible is said to be either human or partially human, to the end that again, men have taken the authority which duly belongs to God. Now, there are different challenges to Scripture in our age. There is the challenge to the content of Scripture. There are some who claim that the Bible contains the Word of God and that it is partly true. There are some errors, they would say. But if there are some errors, this then allows man to divide what is true from what is not true, so that in fact men are the final authorities of what is to be believed and what is not to be believed. God is not the final authority. If you find a teaching that you do not agree with, you only need to say, "Well, I don't think that part is true." And whammo, you have taken away the Bible's authority. As you can see, either Scripture is infallible and inerrant when accurately interpreted, or else it is every man for himself as to what he believes, which is frankly the way a lot of people want it if they don't like yielding to God's authority. Besides the challenge to the content of Scripture, there is also the challenge to the original recording and transmission of Scripture. We looked last class at some of the challenges thrown at the Old Testament text. Now we will look briefly at some of the challenges thrown at the New Testament, concentrating especially on the Gospels themselves, since they are not only the historical record of the historical revelation of God, but they are also the divine interpretation of God's self-revelation. One question that is asked is, are they even historical? And in a subsequent class on historicity, we will present the positive evidence for the historicity of the content of the gospel. For now, I want to respond to the challenge against the historicity of the gospels, just as we dealt last class with the higher criticism of the Old Testament. Now we are going to deal briefly with the higher criticism of the New Testament. Our first point is that the New Testament was written by individual authors who were conscious of the historical reality of the events that they recorded. The New Testament was written by individual authors who were conscious of the historical reality of the events that they recorded. First of all, let's look at the problem or the critical position. The gospel accounts are claimed to be the end product of a long period of oral creation, transmission, and redaction or editing. Now, this is a challenge, in fact, to the historicity of the content of Scripture. But we will deal right now just with the critical theory itself. The individual accounts, for instance, of the Gospels are called pericopes. P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E-S, pericopes. And these individual accounts are said to be the creation of the church, which were collected by the editors. For instance, let's take the account of the Lord's crossing the Sea of Galilee on foot while his disciples were caught in a boat. That is said to be a particular kind of story created by the church in order to show that the Lord Jesus had control over nature. Now, according to the critics, the issue is not whether it happened or not. The issue is what it is teaching. And what it teaches is what the church believed about Jesus, the church being the believers of the New Testament era and after. So this story tells us that they believed that Jesus was the Lord of nature. And there are other pericopes. There are stories of healing. Healing of blind men, the raising of Jairus' daughter, etc. Some of these stories have, in fact, authentic words of Jesus. Some of them allude to events that may really have happened, but by and large, they are the creation of the church, and they were collected by different individuals who put them together into the accounts of the Gospels that we have today. So that means that the authors of Scripture were basically collectors and editors. According to this critical theory, the authors, or the so-called authors of Scripture, had different sources, and that produced different information. That's why there are some apparent differences in the Gospels. Not only did they have different sources, but secondly, they had different purposes, which produced different order in the information as it is recorded. But thirdly, they would say, the burden of proof is on Scripture to prove itself genuine. Because of this theory, we have studies today that attempt to find the original words of Jesus behind the words of Scripture. And in the early part of this century, there was a whole school of study that tried to find the original Jesus, because it was assumed that the real Jesus was not actually recorded in Scripture. But this was only what people believed about Jesus. Now, you recognize, again, that this is a challenge to the essential historicity of the gospel account. But how does it fare simply as a criticism of the New Testament documents itself? How can we respond to that critical claim against the authenticity, and therefore against the authority, of the gospels themselves? Well, in response, I think that we can say that, in fact, the burden of proof is on those who deny the genuineness of the accounts to give evidence for it. In the first place, it is true that the gospel writers did have different sources. For instance, Luke seems to have received much of his material from Mary, the mother of our Lord, while Matthew seems to have given Joseph's side of the birth of Christ. So the gospel writers did have different sources. Luke even admits that he used sources, some of them written, probably some of them oral. And secondly, it is also true that the gospel writers did have different purposes because they were writing to different audiences. And so they do not all give a biography of the life of Christ. In fact, it is a theological interpretation of the life of Christ geared toward the audiences to whom they were writing. However, they never altered the saying or an event out of keeping with its original occurrence, so that that which is written is absolutely true within the context that it is written, and it's written that way according to the purpose of the author. And we have evidence of that even from within the New Testament. For instance, we know that the New Testament believers desired to remain true to the actual words and events surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul states that certain things are from him and certain things from the Lord. Some people would say, well, that's saying that Paul does not believe that he is inspired. But that's not true. When Paul says that this is from the Lord, he is in fact quoting or alluding to the actual command that Jesus stated while Jesus was on the earth. When Paul says, this is from me, he is saying, in contrast to the actual words that we have from the Lord Jesus during his historical life, this now that I am giving you is for a different situation. But he is not saying it is not from God, because he says in that same chapter, I also have the Spirit of God. He was conscious that he was writing under the inspiration, the direction, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The important point here is that even within the New Testament, there is an attempt to actually preserve the original words of the Lord and not to confuse his original words with the later words even given by the Holy Spirit, which Paul himself is commanded or guided to write. Secondly, the words of the gospel are unique to the setting of the gospel accounts. For example, Jesus alone called himself the Son of Man. He is not called that in any other parts of the New Testament, except when he is speaking in the gospel. Now, if that was the creation of the church, of the believers, if they put those words in his mouth, then you would expect to find those words used by other believers in the book of Acts or in the writings of the epistles. But you don't. The Lord himself alone called himself the Son of Man. Thirdly, we never find a New Testament preacher ever preaching a so-called pericope. In the book of Acts, the apostles never picked up a simple incident in the life of Christ and preached it as if it were an event that happened all by itself. There is no evidence that these stories floated around until they were finally pulled together and sewn into one large document by editors or redactors. Fourthly, communities, such as the church was, do not create. In fact, the church itself had to be created. If the Gospels are what the church believed about the Lord Jesus, then we have to wonder what it was that actually pulled the church together. If the church created the Gospels, then what was it that created the church? There is no reason to believe that the Gospel accounts are the non-historical creations of people who wanted to believe something, and so they created themselves a Lord Jesus Christ that would fit their theories. Instead, there is every reason to believe that the New Testament was written by authors recording historical events. Now, that raises a second question. Even if the New Testament was written by authors recording historical events, were these men inspired, as we have claimed that the Old Testament writers were inspired? How do we know that all that we have is inspired? And how do we know that we have all that which is inspired? We said in our last class that the test of canonicity is inspiration. The canon of Scripture is those books that have been recognized to be inspired and therefore to be authoritative. And what is the test of canonicity? Why is a book put into that collection of books which we call the Bible? Well, the test of canonicity is inspiration. Is it, in fact, inspired? Is it from God? When it comes to dealing with the Old Testament, its authority or inspiration is fairly easy to establish simply from the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ himself toward the Old Testament. We have, for instance, looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where the Lord remarked that not one jot or tittle of the Old Testament could pass away until it was all fulfilled, giving evidence that even that written collection was from God. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, after the Lord's resurrection, when he met men on the road to Emmaus, the Scripture tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And that term, Moses and all the prophets, is an inclusive term used by the Jews of our Lord's day, to include all of the Old Testament, which in fact we have today. We have divided it into 39 books. The Jews had exactly the same content that we have today, only for them it was divided up into 22 books. And you can see how that would be possible. We have divided into 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and we have the 12 minor prophets, which they made or counted as only one book. But it's exactly the same content. In that same chapter, in Luke 24, 44, the Lord Jesus said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And that threefold division there, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, is the same threefold division that the Jews, even from the time of Christ, divided their Bible into. So it is an inclusive term talking about the entire Old Testament. And the Lord is saying this entire Old Testament is divine, it is from God, and it teaches of me. One other example of this is found in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. Matthew 23, verse 35. In this passage, the Lord, when he was rebuking the Pharisaism of his day, said that they were so guilty that upon them the righteous blood of all of the righteous martyrs that had been shed on the earth would fall. Then he says, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Abel, you remember, was murdered in the book of Genesis, and Zechariah in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And the Jewish Bible was put in a different order of books so that the first book of their Bible is Genesis and the last book of their Bible is 2 Chronicles. All of the other books are included in between there. It's just a different order from what we have. And so you see that what he was saying was from the beginning to the end, the whole span of this Old Testament account is in fact something that is true. So for a Christian, the attitude of Christ toward the Old Testament is very clear, and for us it settles the question of inspiration. The Old Testament, is it divine? Is it from God? The answer is yes. The Lord Jesus said so, and that ought to satisfy us. Now, if a person will accept the testimony of the Lord, then that will solve a lot of problems for him, because in the Old Testament we have those passages which a lot of people ridicule or question. We have the account of creation, which the Lord himself specifically referred to in relationship to his teaching on marriage in Matthew chapter 19. We have the story of Jonah and the large fish, something else which the Lord Jesus specifically referred to as being an historical event. So many of those problem passages that people don't want to believe are in the Old Testament and are affirmed as being historical and divine by the Lord Jesus himself. But then the question that is raised is, okay, even if the Old Testament was from God, what about the New Testament? We don't have a subsequent document after the New Testament to, in a sense, authorize all of the books in the New Testament as our Lord authorized all of the books in the Old Testament. And that is true. We do not have a subsequent document. And yet there is evidence within the New Testament itself that in fact it was given by God and was meant to be authoritative. Now some of that evidence is what we'll be following now. In the first place, we have the promise of the Lord Jesus himself that he would give subsequent guidance to his apostles to record his teaching. In John 14, verse 26, in the upper room discourse, the last meeting before his death with his disciples, the Lord Jesus promised them this: the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's John 14, 26. And within that same context, in John 16, verses 13 and 14, the Lord again promised, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Now we can compare with that promise the statement of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. 1 John 4, verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It is obvious from John's statement there that he recognized that he was writing with authority, not his own authority, but God's authority. And it would seem that that is based upon the promise of the Lord Jesus himself that he would, in fact, give to his apostles that authority. All right, so first of all, we have the promise of Christ toward the New Testament. Secondly, within the New Testament itself, there is recognition of other parts of the New Testament as, in fact, being inspired. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, 1 Timothy 5:18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" You will notice that within that passage, the Apostle Paul has tied together an Old Testament quotation, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," and a New Testament citation, "The laborer is worthy of his wages," and equates both of them as Scripture, the written Word of God. We have, thirdly, the testimony of Peter in regards to the writings of Paul, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. The Apostle Peter, one of those promised by the Lord Jesus that he would be guided into all truth, comments on the writings of another apostle, the Apostle Paul. And Peter says this in verse 15, "They are to regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, their own destruction." You will notice that Peter puts the writings of Paul in the category of Scripture. Fourthly, we have not only the promise of Christ and the comment of Apostle Paul regarding the gospel and comment of Peter regarding Paul, but we have the comment of Paul himself regarding his own assurance or understanding or awareness that he was in fact writing under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, the Apostle Paul writes, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's command." And we have already seen what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that he believed, was aware, that he had the Spirit of God in control as he wrote. Fifthly, we have a comment of John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation. The awareness that he was, in fact, being commanded even by God to write what he wrote. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, that is just a brief survey of certain facets of the New Testament documents to show that this material which is contained in the New Testament was looked upon by men of God who understood the implications of inspiration and of canonicity in regard to the Old Testament, and they understood the New Testament to stand on the same level as the Old Testament. Now, none of this should be interpreted as a claim to prove the Bible once and for all. For a Christian, the testimony of the Lord Jesus is sufficient. For a non-Christian, it is the message, not the source of the message, which is of utmost importance. If questions regarding the source of the message get in the way of hearing the message, then you answer the questions regarding the source. Otherwise, you make the gospel clear. We cannot prove to a non-Christian the fact of biblical inspiration or authority, but we need confidence ourselves to use it as the sword of the Spirit in love and to let the Holy Spirit do the convicting. A sheathed sword does no good, but if it is in fact God's weapon, then God will do the work. How do we know we have all of it? Well, there we have to trust God's sovereign preservation. Compare the preservation of the Old Testament. If anything could have been lost, it was the Old Testament, but Jesus never quoted anything we don't have. And so we have to trust that God is responsible for all we need for salvation. And I think we have evidence for that. In fact, there is no part of the New Testament ever quoted by early Christian writers, that is, those of the post-New Testament era, that we don't have. We have all that has been cited, and there is no reason to believe that any of it has been lost. But remember, the issue primarily is authority. If the Bible is not obeyed as it is verily the Word of God, then it doesn't matter what our theories about it are. When you are questioned in regards to the Scripture, or in fact in regards to any of these questions that we are dealing with in apologetics, you might ask the question gently and lovingly of a person raising the challenges. If I can answer your question, will you become a Christian? Will it help you to accept Jesus Christ as Savior? If the person answers yes, then you know that he is sincerely seeking truth that will enable him to understand and to believe. If the person fudges or answers no, then it will help to point out even to him that the issue is not an intellectual issue, but the issue is in fact a moral issue. He is raising the questions in order not to believe, as opposed to raising the questions in order to believe. Father, we thank you that we do have a final word, an authoritative word from God that we can trust. We thank you that you didn't leave us to our own imaginations, but that you revealed yourself. Help us not only to understand it, but also to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.